Well, I'd like to get you out of here early, so we should only be another hour and a half or so. I'll get you to lunch in good time. I heard on a pretty familiar cable station this last week this statement: Christianity has a slim to none chance to survive in its birthplace. Where was Christianity born? It was born in Israel. Born first in Bethlehem, and then moved ultimately to Jerusalem. And it was there that the church was born and Christianity began. And the summation of the think tanks of America is Christianity can't survive much longer. Would you like to know what I think about that? Let me just tell you. They tried to stop him 2,000 years ago, even placing him in a tomb, and they could not stop him. By the thousands, they came to him as the apostles bore witness on that great day of Pentecost. By the thousands and ultimately tens of thousands, many more believed and came to know him as Savior. And as Rome did their best to stomp out Christianity, one lone man sent out from that second church in Antioch that was established with another man named Barnabas, the one lone man, Paul, who had been part of the system that tried to stamp out Christianity. That one man, Paul, walked, it is estimated, over 1,300 miles in his sandals. I can't even outrun you, let alone walk that far in sandals. Can I tell you, church? Can I tell you, my friend, beloved? One conversation at a time, the message was so victorious that those who thought they could bring Christianity down, namely Rome, was itself brought down by the power of the gospel. And what's the gospel all about? It is all about the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, had a holy death or a humble death, and then he lived a holy, spotless life, and then he died a horrible death. And then, on that first resurrection Sunday, there was a hallelujah rising from the grave. Then there's a heavenly ascension, and from there he will one day come soon. All of that is the good news, and it is what brings down the enemy. The gospel is the ultimate power of God unto salvation. You believe that? Now, why is it that the enemy cannot bring down Christianity? It's because of who's involved in the greatest victory that this world has ever known. Romans chapter 6 tells us that God the Father was involved in that victory. In that sixth chapter, it says he was brought from the grave by the glory of the Father. John 10. It isn't just the Father involved, it's the Son involved in that great victory that day. We know it's Easter Sunday. It says in John 10, Jesus speaking, I laid down my life. I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. The glory of the Father brought him from the grave. The Son himself had the power to bring himself from the grave. And then ultimately, we're told in Romans 8, in the context of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. If you were with me and followed that, what you just learned is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit brought Christ from the grave. And by the way, one day, that same Trinitarian power will bring those who know him from the grave. Do I really believe that's going to happen? With every fiber of my being, I believe it. Why? Because outside the tomb he stood one day, drying the people's tears away, when with a mighty voice he made Judea's hills rejoice, Lazarus, come forth. Inside the tomb Christ lay one morn, defeated seemed salvation's horn. But God the Father spoke the word, and this he said, though no man heard, my Son, come forth. And one day, when that final sound shall raise our loved ones from the ground, 'twill be the last time we shall hear that glorious sound upon our ear, my children, come forth. There is no defeating Christianity. You and I cannot and will not ultimately be defeated. Why? Because he already conquered the final enemy, so much so that we who know him can now say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? No Christianity cannot be stamped out, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has already conquered the grave and will by their own power enable us one day to conquer it. Well, let's go eat. Is that awesome or what? If you haven't stood yet beside the casket of one whom you love dearly, one of your own, then you'll understand the value and hope that that power, resurrection power from Resurrection Sunday, you'll understand how precious it is to you today. Now stay with me on this. I'd like you to see in the text that was read to us some of the people involved. You and I said it Friday night, have an advantage of knowing the rest of the story, but they didn't. You could argue and be right that they should have known the rest of the story because he told them what's coming. But they didn't understand. They hadn't fully understood yet. And so those who were around the tomb 2,000 years ago are there without a lot of hope, without very much relief from sorrow. They are there with very little faith. Let's talk about them. The first is this gal, Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary the Magdalene. We are told, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Stay with me on this. Mary Magdalene simply is a descriptive of a Mary who came from a certain city, Magdala. The name of that city means tower, high tower, or citadel, a lofty place. We are told about this woman that Jesus had delivered her from seven demons, seven in the number of, in its number in Scripture refers to complete. And so what you can assume about Mary is that she was completely consumed by the demonic world. Seven demons. Until Jesus. Well, that's a good place for a yo, Larry. Yo. When Jesus met her, he looked at this woman. Let me pause right here and say, while you can conclude that she was controlled by the demonic world, it is erroneous to conclude what many have, that she was a woman of ill repute, literally a prostitute, which is what many believe and have taught. The scriptures do not say that. History does not bear that out. All we know is that she was a woman under Satan's power. When Jesus met her, he literally said, listen to these words, back to your native hell. That's literally what he said to the demons. And they obeyed him. His was such great power that she was delivered in that moment. And for the first time, and we don't know how long, but for the first time in her recent memory at least, she had her mind back. And she had one on whom she focused and believed. So much so that whenever you see Mary and other women in the Bible, do you know who is always the lead Mary? With two exceptions, it is Mary Magdalene, who loved him because he delivered her. Stay with me here. There are two exceptions, and those exceptions would be the times that the mother of Mary and the aunt of, or the mother of Jesus and the aunt of Jesus were with the women. Then naturally they would be listed first in their closeness to the Lord. But she is like family. She is always listed next. And if they weren't present, she is listed first. And so the first day of the week, it is not a surprise that the one who loved him came to the tomb. Well, why is she there? Because she believes he's raised from the dead. No. Why is she there? She so deeply loved him that when death laid hold of him, it grieved her. It broke her heart. A woman of sorrow because the one she loves so dearly is confined by death. She comes to the tomb in deep sorrow. Then we read in Matthew, they, Mary Magdalene and other women, came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Between the account in John and the account in Matthew, something's happened. They've seen the empty tomb, and as they walk away, they don't know yet what's happened. They stole his body away, may well be their thinking. But instead, Jesus appeared to him and them, the women, and they didn't recognize him at first until he said, Mary. She knew that voice. My Lord, my Savior. And what did she do? She fell at his feet, kissed his feet, and worshiped him. The one whom she loved, she no longer is in deep sorrow over. But now sorrow has turned to joy. My grandfather knew the day the day of my grandmother's funeral, knew something of the joy in the midst of sorrow. He had six sons, all six of them and their wives and us, his grandchildren. All of us were there without exception. And he stood up by the casket, and when we all, the family, were there, no one else was in the room. He turned with tears streaming down his face. I'll never forget that scene. And he said to his family, isn't it great to be able to smile through your tears? You understand the hope that he laid hold of that day that transformed many of us who hadn't accepted the gospel yet, or many who were yet to believe. He offered in that one statement the hope of the gospel. The greatest enemy, death, may lay hold of you for a moment or someone you love deeply and your sorrow is great. But please know this, there is power in the resurrection and it's there for all who will believe that same power. You with me? I know you're hungry. Let me turn to the disciples with you just for a couple of minutes. We learned they rejoiced in chapter 20, verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise. So not understanding that, they're not rejoicing at this moment like Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. They're in sorrow and they're in doubt because they have not understood. And the word understood literally means they could not see. But what this text is talking about is not something they couldn't see with their natural eye, but rather something they could not see with their spiritual eye. In spite of the fact he had told them he would not stay in the grave, they didn't see it yet. They didn't believe it yet. They're in sorrow with loss of joy. But if you follow in a comparison of the Gospels, Luke says, Jesus appeared to them, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Let me just stop. That's a good Christian question. Can't wait for lunch. Why did he ask, "Do you have anything to eat?" Because even seeing him, they have not yet fully believed, but there's enough joy present that they're hopeful at this moment. For joy that's not full and complete yet, until he says, "Give me something to eat." And in his resurrected body, they knew he had risen from the grave because in his resurrected body, he had breakfast with them. He ate. And now the summation. In verse 52 of that 24th chapter of that gospel, it says, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You want to know the Greek word for great? Yeah, you can't go home till you learn it, right? You're just dying to learn. It's megas, from which we get our word mega. They went home with mega joy, mega gladness, full and complete, having been convinced that he is risen. Now, what do you suppose that mega joy does? Let me tell you, here's what it does. I am so happy he's alive. Or like us Baptists who don't like raising our hands all the way, we just go shoulder high. I am so glad he's alive. No, you need to think David. On his way back toward the temple, leading the way with all the instruments, every known instrument of man, playing as under David's direction as loudly as they can. You just don't want to talk to me about that drum's too loud. Well, that didn't get a good response. Us old people don't like it. You would have hated David that day and what he did. Just beat that thing and play it as loudly as you can. And then what did David do? Would you like to see? That's the best this Baptist can do. Mega joy. He's alive. Would y'all lift your right hand? Now say he's alive.
He's alive.
Lift both hands.
He's alive.
He's alive. Make a joy. Hang on to that, because I think there's a world of challenge in that to come. And then lastly, there's Thomas, who finally believed, but unless I see and place my finger, I will never believe. He told the disciples, this is a good preacher's text for not being at church every Sunday. Thomas missed last Sunday when he appeared. And now he's there and Christ appears without the aid of a door. And when he enters the room, he's invited to thrust his finger into the nail prints in his hand and the spear print in his side. And Thomas, when he sees, says, my Lord and my God. He believed. Have you believed because you have seen? How much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed? With this, and we'll wrap it up, what's belief? Belief is now fully seeing what I could not comprehend or did not comprehend before. I get that. But it's more than that. It is taking my hope on what I see and do and placing it on another, and I'll explain that. Simply this. Never forget my grandpa telling me this story when I was just a little boy. A young boy, 5 years old, stood on a porch and climbed up on a rail. Nobody knows what porches are anymore. We have patios in the back, not porches in front. But we had rails, and a five-year-old boy stood up on the rail on a porch about 5 feet off the ground, and he was holding on to the post that the rail was connected to, again, 5 feet off the ground. And his dad stood on the ground and said, jump, son. I'll catch you. The son wasn't sure he wanted to do that. He was fearful. Remember, 5 years old, that's a long way to the ground. What if he doesn't? But that's my daddy. He said he would catch me. So he let go of the post, and he jumped toward the arms of his father, and his father stepped away and let him fall to the ground. And then his father said something that, apart from the grace of God, would condemn that five-year-old to eternal loss forever. He said, the father to the son, let that be a lesson. Don't ever trust anyone. Listen, you and I are plunging over a Christless precipice when we're born into this world, headed toward a place of destruction where the fire never is quenched and the worm does not die. And in that forever destructive place, we will land forever. Unless before we plunge over that precipice, we let go of our self-righteousness, our goodnesses, and all that we're placing our hope in. And we leap into the arms of Jesus saying, I trust nothing else but your blood, your righteousness, your powerful resurrection from the grave to deliver me from my hopeless, Christless eternity. I trust him alone. That's what it means to believe. And from this day on, Thomas never doubted, nor did the disciples. They were so convinced of the power of the resurrected Christ, so convinced that he was their only hope and the hope of the world, that it's fairly certain history records that every one of them paid for that belief with their own lives, laying down their lives for the cause of the powerful risen Savior. That's why you can't stamp out Christianity. It has the power to save. Believe it. Okay, your turn. So what? So resurrection power is proven by Jesus' followers loving each other. Let me tell you something. Though this text doesn't bear it out, there are many that do. By this shall all men know that you genuinely believe in the power of the resurrection if you have love one for another. If they don't see it in the church and see the power to love the unlovely in the church, where are they going to see it in this world? There is nowhere else but here. If we believe in him, we have to love one another, all who believe in him. Yo? Resurrection power is proven by Jesus' followers having joy when all others are weeping. And I don't mean this just an emotional, trumped-up thing. I understand the scriptures tell us to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, right? That's a question, church, right?
Yes.
I understand we're to do that, but I also know that we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope, because we have a resurrected Savior, a living Lord. And if our sorrow is not different, if it doesn't exude some joy in the middle, some smiles in the middle of the tears, what hope do we have of convincing others there's power in the resurrected Savior? And just a similar statement, resurrection power is proven by Jesus' followers believing in the middle of storms. A lot of people here I don't know have no idea what's going on in your life. And some of you don't know what's going on in my life. That woman the Lord gave me. And that guy he gave her makes life at home a battle. There are no two compatible sinners. You know that, right? What are we saying? There are always storms in this sinful world. There are always things that cause us to lose our joy and lose our hope and lose our faith and trust. And yet that is exactly what Easter Sunday demands. My faith in the midst of the blackness of the night. Knowing because of the resurrection, joy's coming in the morning. Stand with me, please. Would you just pray for a moment on your own? And if you've never prayed this prayer, you might want to. It's a prayer that just sort of suggests, if you've never done it, I'm jumping off the porch today. I have never, never, never in my life, some of you probably can say, I've never told the Father, I trust the work of your Son on the cross and his resurrection to redeem me and empower me for this life and the life to come. I trust you today. Please tell him that in your own way, in your own prayer. Tell him. And then please tell somebody around you afterwards, or somebody who invited you, or me. I'll dance with you again. I'll rejoice as heaven rejoices if you'll jump off the porch today. Father, thank you for that day when you gave me the grace to believe, and many others in this room. Thank you for this moment today when others have been given the opportunity to find joy in the midst of sorrow, faith in the midst of doubt, confidence in the midst of storms. Give it to those who will call on you. In Jesus' name, amen.